And a lot of our folks are away. You know, when you live at the beach for Memorial Day weekend, you don't really necessarily go to the beach. You go to the mountains, okay? But there are a lot of people who've come in from the Piedmont and the mountains area to vacation here this weekend. So I'm glad you're here today. Thank you for being here today. If you're guests with us today, thank you. We are in an ongoing sermon series on the Gospel of John. We're making our way through this book, kind of going verse by verse, looking at the details of it, scuba diving into the truth of God's word. So you can go ahead and take your Bibles if you brought them, turn to John chapter 8. And you could pull out your sermon notes if you like to fill in things like that for additional information down the road. The story we come to today is a story about a contrast that John gives us between grace and law, about being legalistic and being loving. Next week, we're going to look at a contrast between light and darkness. And the next week, we'll look at how does truth set us free. The story today is kind of a caught you kind of story. You remember when you were growing up, and your mama or daddy was baking cookies in the kitchen. And you could just smell them. I mean, they were so good. My favorite's chocolate chip cookies. And when Emmy makes them, I'm trying to steal those babies, all right? And so you go to grab one, and your mother goes, "Stop it! You got caught." Or maybe your grandmother caught you sticking your hand in the cookie jar. That's kind of the story today. It kind of reminds me of when you get that wonderful letter from the IRS that says, "Hey, we want to audit you," or something else. You ever been driving down the road and all of a sudden you look behind you in the rearview mirror, there's red lights, cops pulling you over. You've been caught for breaking the speed limit. And so the story today is a very familiar story in the Gospel of John. It's about a woman who was caught in adultery. And what we're going to see as we make our way through this story is how she's looking for the biggest hole she can find to crawl into and hide. This Grand Canyon-sized hole, because she is being humiliated and displayed before everyone in front of the temple. And what John does here at the very beginning, as I've been telling you, we're now in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. From this chapter on till the end of the Gospel of John is the last 6 months. And John lets us know a pattern that Jesus had once he was always in Jerusalem. And look at it there in verse 1. It says this, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Jesus would come around to the temple like a lot of rabbis did in his day. People would gather, students would gather, his disciples would gather, and these Jewish people would listen to these rabbis expound truth from the Old Testament. And Jesus, once he had finished teaching, would often go to the Mount of Olives just to rest and relax and to spend some time in prayer with his Heavenly Father. The Gospel of Luke tells us this, that this was his pattern in Luke 21. It says this, "Every day Jesus went to the temple to teach, and each evening he returned to spend the night on the Mount of Olives." So Jesus would go teach. When the sun's going down, he'd go to the Mount of Olives just to pray. And Luke tells us this. Remember Jesus' last night on the planet? He's with his disciples in the upper room. But Luke tells us that Jesus continued in this pattern in Luke 22. It says this, "Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives." Jesus knows the end is near, and he knows the walls are slowly caving in on him, that soon his imminent death is to take place. So to gain the strength, the ability, the discipline to stay true to God's call in his life, he would seek refuge and rest and relaxation in the Mount of Olives just to pray to his Heavenly Father. So he does this. Then John tells us this in verse 2. "Early in the morning," meaning the dawn, "he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." So it's dawn, the sun is just breaking. And in those days, we know from other scholars, is that rabbis would gather around the temple courts and they would have their little kind of soapbox and people would come and listen to them teach and preach and expound on the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is a recognized rabbi. He does the same thing. So there's people gathered around him as they're listening to him teach and expound on the scriptures. Now, it's early morning, but Jesus knows this is going to be a different morning. The religious leaders, as we saw last week and the week before, they want to kill him. So they have been meeting in secret, strategizing a plot to try to catch him in a trap so that they can have him arrested and eventually killed. And Jesus is expounding his teaching. He's got all of these Jews listening to him. They're all seated there in the temple courts. It'd just be like this morning. I'm up here preaching, and all of a sudden, somebody comes barging through those doors yelling and screaming. It would catch you off guard. You're not ready for that. You're not waiting for that. Look what it says here, beginning in verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the center of the court. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" It says she was caught. She was caught in the very act of adultery. I mean, this woman is in a pretty bad circumstance here. John doesn't even give us her name. He just lets us know the humiliation she's about to endure. She's brought in front of the center of the temple courts there, placed before Jesus. All the scribes and the Pharisees say, "Look, the law of Moses says if you commit adultery, you're to be put to death. What do you say?" And you can almost hear, see, everybody turns and looks at Jesus. What is going to be his answer? How is he going to respond to this? How does he get out of this? How does he help this woman? She is surrounded by this huge crowd. Can you imagine how she must have felt? Have you ever had a group of people conspire and plot against you and put you on public display for the sole purpose of humiliating you? This is this lady. She doesn't want to be here. Some of you, you've been caught doing some things that you wish you'd never been caught doing. And you probably thought, "Well, I'll never do this again." Or you may have thought, "I'll never outlive this shame." Maybe you have family members or friends that constantly bring up your past and remind you you did this at some point in your life. And you think you'll never get away from this. You'll never overcome this. The things that happened to her, even though it begins with this terrible circumstance, it seems like she just needs to run and hide. I imagine if I was in her shoes, I'd look for the fastest exit I could find. But God has brought her face to face with Jesus for a specific purpose. And here it is. If you've never faced the truth about who you are, God can never show you who you can become. She has to face the truth of who she is. And in doing so, Jesus is going to help her become the woman that God knows she can become. And sometimes God orchestrates circumstances in our lives to bring us face to face with something in our life that's embarrassing or troubling or hurting, so that we're not defined by that one moment, but that we're defined by his grace. So when it comes to our sin, we got several options here. We can choose like her, and they're going to bring them up on the screen there. The first option is we can either cover up our sin or face up to our sin. We can either blame someone else or be responsible for it. You've heard me say many times, when you choose to blame, you have chosen to be lame. Or we can try to run from it, or we can repent from it. We can try to rationalize it, or we can try to regret it. And you've heard me say before, when you rationalize anything, especially a sin, you're just making up rational lies to justify it, to get yourself off the hook. But if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, even if we are caught committing a sin, we should say, "I need God's grace. I need God's forgiveness. I still need the cross working actively in my life." These men don't want anything for that woman. They want to use her as a prop. Get this. They're willing to kill this woman just to get to Jesus. She means nothing to them. She's just like a piece of wood to them. So what if she dies? If we can get Jesus, we've won. So what John is doing here is showing us the difference between grace in law. Jesus has been presented with what the Mosaic law says. They said she was caught in the very act of adultery. And the law of Moses says she to be stoned to death. What do you say, Jesus? I mean, you got to think, this is a huge, terrible thing in those days to be taken out of the wall of Jerusalem. You lay down on the ground and people pick up these huge stones and throw them at you. And they keep throwing them at you. And it's painful till you die. There's no mercy. There's no compassion. They just keep throwing them at you till you are dead. This is what they want to do to her and use her as a prop to get to Jesus. Now, they brought this woman and said, "Doesn't the law say that we should do this? She was caught in the act. Don't we have to stone her to death?" They're quoting from Deuteronomy 22:22, which says this: "If a man is found having sexual relations with another man's wife, both of them must die. the woman and the man who had sexual relations with her. So when I read that, what's missing here? The man. The law says both are the die, right? You see how people can plot. They don't care about you. They just want to get you. Where was the man? Why wasn't he there? My opinion is he's part of the plot. He's going along with the game in order to get Jesus. Since she was caught in the very act. That means the man was with her when they caught her. In fact, a Jewish book called the Mishnah had laws in it and gave the punishments for the laws. And when it came to adultery, the Mishnah stated that if a man, a married man and a married woman are caught having adultery, here's how you to put both of them to death. The man was to be taken to the center of town, horse and cow dung raised up to his knees. Then a soft towel placed inside of a rough towel was tied around his neck, and a man on this side and a man on this side pulled until he was strangled to death. The Mishnah said for a woman caught in adultery, she was to be stoned to death. Now the Bible says she's caught in the very act of adultery. That Greek word is katalobamani. It means to seize with force as with an arrest, to overtake as an army overtaking another, to catch in the act of, as with through spying and careful observation. The religious leader says she was caught in the very act of adultery. How do you catch someone in the very act of adultery? You got to be there. You got to be watching. You got to see it happening. It didn't say they caught them afterwards. It says she was caught in the very middle of the act of having sexual relations with another married man. To me, we got a little bit of peeping Toms here. They're guilty of a little bit of voyeurism. Another thing that we know from this era is that when anyone was caught in the act of adultery, they were brought before the religious leaders totally naked. They had to stand before the judge or the official totally naked for more further humiliation. Here's this Jewish woman married to another Jewish man, having an affair with another different Jewish man, and she's been caught through voyeurism. She's brought before Jesus totally naked, fearing for her life. And the religious leader says, you know, the law of Moses says, kill her. What do you say, Rabbi? Well, I want to show you another thing the law stated in cases of crime. It's found in Deuteronomy 17. But never put a person to death on the testimony of only one witness. There must always be two or three witnesses. So see, when I read the Bible, this gets me thinking. First of all, they provided no witnesses to sustain the case that the woman was in the very act of adultery as required by the law. See, here's the thing that John wants you to see. These religious leaders were the eyewitnesses. But they don't want to incriminate themselves by saying the reason we know she was caught in the act of adultery, we were the ones watching her committing this act of adultery. So they don't want to be the witnesses. They don't want to incriminate themselves. Second thing, the religious leaders speak as if the Mosaic law only required death for the woman and not for the man. I read to you earlier Deuteronomy. It says both were to be put to death. So to me, this was a huge setup. I think the man was going along with it. He'd been bribed to go along with this just so that they could catch Jesus. And what John lets us know here is this was never about justice. It was just about revenge. He tells us this in John 8. He says they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. It's a trap. Jesus sees us exactly for what it is. This was never about killing someone who broke the law, but about killing the only one who perfectly kept the law. Jesus never sinned. He never violated the Mosaic law. It was about trying to get Jesus to say something in a certain way so that he would adulterate the law. See, this is really not about God's law. This is about entrapping Jesus. You see, they loathe Jesus. We saw last week, they want Jesus dead. And from this point on, they're going to plot and scheme every part of John to find a way to catch him and to kill him. And the threat of the law is never enough, though, just to keep us from not obeying it. Some of you are in ground zero. By that, I mean, You have sins in your life that torment you. You wish you'd never committed them. They come back and your memory comes back and they haunt you, and you play this over and you go, I wish I'd never done this. I wish I'd never done this. See, the law is never enough to free us. Think about this. In every town across this nation, there are speed limit signs. College Road is 45. I know every one of you in here are law-abiding citizens, and you never, ever break the speed limit, do you? Now, I've seen some of you go down College Road like you were in a jet. You break the law of physics. Just because the law says don't do this doesn't mean we're not going to do it. It's just kind of like the sign you see walking down the hallway. Wet paint, don't touch. What do? You touch it. The law itself is not enough to keep us from doing wrong and sinning. And I'm not here to point a bony finger at any of us. I just want us to realize that none of us should be pointing bony fingers at anyone. The gospel is about grace. It's about forgiveness. It's about restoration. It's not about the law. Paul says this in Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. We all shall fall short of God's glorious standard. We've all sinned. Who's all? Is that everybody in this room? Yes, we've all sinned. So can we just agree we've all sinned? So I want you to do something funny. Just turn to a neighbor and go, you are a sinner. Now, don't you feel better? See, it's liberating to say, I'm a sinner. But it's even more liberating to say, you are a sinner. We're all sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by law. The law is not enough to redeem us, but the grace of Christ is. And Paul reminds us that because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of God's standard to enter heaven, meaning God's standard for you and I to get in heaven on our own is perfection. We could have never sinned, never made a mistake, never had a hiccup, hang up, none of that. We had to live a perfect life on our own to be good enough to get in heaven, but none of us can do that because we all sin. In fact, the Bible warns us that we need to be careful about our sins. In Numbers, it says this, if you have sinned against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Our sins tend to find us out, meaning people tend to learn about our sins. And if you think, oh, Pastor Kelly, I'll never get caught doing this, you have some foolish thinking. The best thing you can do is deal with your sin very quickly. In verse 6, it says this, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. I just love what Jesus does here. I'm going to give you some possibilities, according to the culture of the day, why Jesus may have just began to write in the dust. Remember, this woman is totally naked, standing before him. So he just stoops down and begins to doodle in the dirt. Why? First reason, maybe he just wanted to gain more time and not to be rushed to a decision. Maybe just processing it. He knows what's going on. He knows this was coming. He's not caught off guard by this. Some alternative manuscripts say that he did this to act like he didn't hear them. In fact, the Jewish law in the Mishnah stated that once a person was charged with a crime and you had the trial, you had to wait 24 hours to pronounce the sentence. So maybe Jesus is trying to buy this woman a little time here from these crazed religious leaders, hoping that compassion and grace would well up in their heart. We don't know. John doesn't tell us. The intent was to create this passion for people when they're caught and they're guilty. And when the next day the verdict was read and the punishment was read, the Mishnah also stipulated another full 24 hours had to elapse before the sentence was carried out. So basically, if you got charged with a crime, you got up to 48 hours for the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, to give you a little grace and not have you put to death. It was the hope that as the time passed, compassion would well up in people's hearts that had brought these charges. Or maybe Jesus just wanted to hide his own embarrassment of a naked woman standing in front of him, as well as this woman who's terribly terrified. It's horrible to be exposed like this. We're going to find out that there's more to this story than a lot of people realize. This is not just a bunch of legalistic people trying to trap Jesus about the law. This is a lynch mob trying to get Jesus. He's really the one on trial here, not the woman. They're not concerned about moral ethics here. They are trying to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, literally. And that hard place was the Roman government. No one under the Roman Empire was allowed to inflict capital punishment. Rome said only they could inflict capital punishment. And if you, on your own, or like the Sanhedrin, or the religious leaders, enacted capital punishment, or if Jesus said kill her, then Rome had a law. Whoever did that was to be put to death. Jesus knows Roman law. So they're trying to get him to state, kill her. Therefore, they can call Pilate, call the Roman authorities, and turn him in. But if he says, don't kill her, then it gives the impression he is against the Mosaic law. So they think they got him. He's in a pickle. He'll never get out of this. No matter what he says here or here, we have him. In our culture today, adultery is rather rampant, according to the statistics. Here's my feeling. We live in an age of high fidelity speakers and low fidelity marriages. You look at Hollywood. They marry more times and divorce more times. You can change socks. And so Hollywood has given us this impression. And I've got friends. They love reading all of the People magazines, all this stuff about, oh, guess, Brad divorced such and such. Now you say, you know what my opinion is? I don't care. Who cares who Brad Pitt or Angelique Jolie's dating and married and divorced? You know what they're doing? Committing sin. And People magazine is glamorizing adultery and divorce. It's wrong. It's sinful. And we should not ever glamorize it. Ever. And these men, these religious leaders, are trying to glamorize an opportunity to entrap Jesus. Sin is very destructive. Paul writes this in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is what? Death. It can be very destructive. So I just want to praise God for his forgiveness. I want to praise God for his grace. I want to praise God that he didn't give us what we deserved, but he gives us what we need, his grace. That we're no longer under this old law. We're under the grace of Christ. Amen. Here's another suggestion from scholars. Some have suggested that Jesus wrote down the names of the men who were guilty of voyeurism or having inappropriate sexual relations with other women. And I'll show you why in a moment. So there is the possibility, because they say we caught her in the act. Well, the only way to catch someone in the act to do anything, you got to be there. You got to be watching it. You got to be observing it. Or that Jesus began to write in the dirt the sins of the religious leaders standing around them. And the reason is for the Greek word translated as write, katagrapho. It literally means to write down a record against someone. It means to accuse, to bring a charge against. It's used of for example, today, of a court that writes out the charge against you. This is Kelly Stanley, and this is his crime. So it's possible Jesus actually started writing down the names of these religious leaders and their sins, their crimes that they had done against the Mosaic law. And probably, if he did this, it's based on the Old Testament passage where God told the prophet Jeremiah to do this about his own people when Israel had sinned against God. In Jeremiah 17, it says this, those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now, we can speculate all we want as to why Jesus stooped down and doodled in the dirt. John doesn't give us any specifics here, but there are possibilities, as I've proposed to you already. And it says they continued to ask him. The Greek word there to translated as to continue means it's escalating. You ever watched on TV a mob mentality? You got a problem going on, people start yelling, people start screaming, and more people come in, they join, and this crazy frenzy kicks in, and they just go nuts, and it gets out of control. They damage property. They hurt each other, and that's what's going on here. You see, as this is going on, the religious leaders have gotten up, come over to Jesus with the woman. They brought their students with them, so they're all listening in, and now other people coming to the temple to worship are seeing this, are hearing this, and they're curious. They're curious Georges, so they go over to see what's going on. And they become part of this mob mentality, this mob frenzy. But here's another possibility. We know this from the earliest writings of the first century, that In Jesus' day, to ride in the dirt was an act of refusal or disengagement. That's based on Exodus 23, where the Old Testament talks about how when someone has committed a sin, you disengage from them. You break away from them. Now, as we look at this woman for a moment, she's terrified. She doesn't know how this is going to end. You and I do. We've been raised in church our whole life. We know the ending of the story. But some of you have asked repeatedly for God to forgive you for some sin, some failure in your life, but you don't feel forgiven today. Something happens, a memory, a flashback, and you beat yourself up over it over and over. You don't let yourself off the hook. You loathe yourself for doing this. Listen to me. You are forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven you. So quit beating yourself up and over and over. Some of you are just the opposite. You never feel guilty about any sin because you don't think you sin really. You take what God calls sin and you redefine it. God says this is a sin. You go, no, it's just the way I am. You know, you use subjectivism. You redefine scripture. You can never be a recipient of God's grace because the only way to receive his grace is you got to acknowledge your sin. That's the only way to receive forgiveness, is you got to confess to God, I have sinned, please forgive me. Now, what Jesus does here is quite astounding for this woman. Here's the first thing I want you to see that he does. He first says to her, you're not alone. You're not alone. He stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Jesus made it clear, everyone has sinned, everyone. I remind you again what Paul says in Romans 3, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. So Jesus is saying, hey, ma'am, you're not alone. You've sinned. Yes, you've sinned. But these guys bringing in these charges are just as worse sinners as you. And look at verse 9. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. This is astounding. They grab this woman, bring her totally naked before Jesus. Thousands of people. This is a festival. Thousands of people there. They're watching this. Everybody's here. And Jesus says, if you don't have sin, throw the first stone. The Bible says they begin to dwindle away. And all that's left is the compassion and the grace of Jesus with a woman caught in a horrible sin. To me, this is the most compelling story in the Bible because it shows us what I said earlier. God never gives us what we deserve. He gives us what we need, his grace. He gives us his grace. So let me give you a few things to remember from this. First, remember not to be overly depressed by your sin because you're not alone. Don't ever sit and say, well, nobody's ever faced this. No one's ever done this. I'll never escape from this. I'll never get out from under this. God hates me. I've ruined my relationship with Jesus Christ. So don't be overly depressed, okay? Because you're in a room full of sinners here. We all looked at each other and said, hey, sinner, okay? Second, do not be overly impressed by your sin. Don't say, oh, you know, that's no big deal, Pastor Kelly. That's no big deal, God. You know, everybody does this. Everybody thinks this. Everybody feels this way. See, I'm okay, even if I don't call it sin. To me, it's all right, because that's just the way I am. That's just who I am. You're not being creative when you're calling your sin something else other than a sin. You're being creaturely. If God calls it a sin, call it a sin. Don't excuse it. Don't defend it. Don't rationalize it. Don't play it down. Call it what God calls it. Because that's the only way you can receive his grace and forgiveness. Look at verse 10 again. Then Jesus stood up and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? Can you imagine looking, this whole mob mentality? They've all had stones in their hands. They're ready to kill her. She's just a prop. She means nothing to them. She's not a person to them. And they've all gone. And I imagine looking around, she feels a little relief. And so Jesus assures her that no one is here to condemn you. Look, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. So they all leave, every one of them. You see, Jesus is about a relationship here. He's not about retaliation here. See, the only option for these guys, once he said, if you've never sinned, cast the first stone, is they would have never said, we've never sinned. That would have been self-righteous. See, they set a trap to get him, but he turned it and caught them. In fact, the word translated as sin here is a word that means to not only actions, but it means to rehearse the sin over and over in your mind. You've done that when you wanted to do something you knew it was wrong. You rehearsed how you could do it, how you could play it out, how you could get away with it, how you could cover it up. You rehearse it over and over. It's not just lust about sexual things. It could be lust of anything. So they've been rehearsing this, okay? And Jesus knew this. They had been rehearsing their lust. Here she is naked before them. And the very men who brought her, accusing her of adultery, are now lusting at looking at her. They're rehearsing in their mind what they could do with her if this was a different situation. See, I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I want to just circle that word escape. When you're being tempted, God always provides an escape. Always. You got to look for it. You got to ask him for it. You got to be looking for it. And all of us are vulnerable every day when we go outside these doors. We all face temptations. It's almost like Jesus was saying to this man, all right, you guys go ahead. You're right. That's what the Mosaic Law says. You're right. You're right. But if you've never sinned, be the first one to throw that stone. I love it. Jesus called their bluff. So the Bible says they walked away from the oldest to the youngest because none of them were without sin except one, the one looking at her, offering her grace. So Jesus says a second thing to this woman that I want you to hear. He says to you today, remember that when sin happens in my life, I'm not condemned by God. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, his life's come into you, you're not condemned by God. Look again at what Jesus said. Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Jesus doesn't even condemn her. He is not playing down her sin. He's not excusing her sin, but he's not going to condemn her for it. The word condemn here, as katakrina, means to give a judicial sentence, meaning Jesus could have told them to execute the law, but he does not. Why? Because he's about grace. He says, look, ma'am, there's no one here. It's just the two of us. The law says you're to die, but God's grace says you're to live. He says, you're not going to die here. I'm not going to condemn you. Here's the second thing he said to her. He says, you were not created by God to be condemned. You weren't created by God. Some of you have done some things in your life you regret so much. You beat yourself up so much. You feel it's God's way of just condemning you over and over, and you'll never get out from under this cloud of self-condemnation. Christ has saved you. He's redeemed you. He's forgiven you. So forgive yourself. Here's the second thing. Condemnation is never a cure for sin. When we go out and condemn wrong, it never stops wrong from happening. That's Paul's point in Romans 8. He says this, so there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to us. You may be misguided in what your thinking was about that sin, but God did not create you to condemn you. There is no condemnation. You may have a mindset, well, if I first condemn myself enough, I keep putting myself enough, then God is going to forgive me and I'll get off the hook. No, you just receive his forgiveness as simply as this woman did. Here's the third thing. You cannot get grace by heaping guilt on yourself. It doesn't work that way. Oh, you may get a little bit of short-term relief, beating yourself up repeatedly, but you will never receive the joy of grace. See, they loathed him. They hated him. Think about this. How would you feel if someone planned this plot, convinced you to be part of it, and then used someone else innocent to bring action against them using you? Would you like to be played like that? Would you like to be used like that? Jesus called it for what it was, a big charade. He says, I'm not playing this game anymore. So, here's this woman caught in adultery. And it says, and the one who spoke the stars into existence. Think about this. The very Jesus who's standing before is the very Jesus who created the universe, who called this universe into existence just through his word. He looks at her and says, ma'am, you're not condemned. They can't condemn you, and I'm not going to condemn you. And for some of you, God brought you here today just for you to hear those words. You're not condemned. You've been forgiven. You've received his grace. So live in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You don't have to beat yourself up till you get to heaven. You don't have to do that. You don't have to keep hanging yourself up for that forever and ever. Jesus was hung up on the cross for that. You're thinking, well, I know when I get to heaven, I'm not condemned. No, you're not condemned today, now. The Bible says, whom the Spirit sets free is free. Meaning you're free completely from condemnation, from loathing yourself, beating yourself up. You're free from that. You don't have to keep doing that. Most of you know the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, but do you know John 3:17? God did not send his son into the world to what? Condemn it. That's not why Jesus came, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not come to pronounce condemnation on the world. He came to pronounce salvation to the world. And sometimes when someone sins or we sin, we want them to pay for it over and over and over and over and over and over it. I read a story about a guy named Kevin Turnell. He was required to mail a dollar to a family he'd just rather forget. They sued him for $1.5 million, but settled for $936 to be paid $1 at a time. And the family expects that payment every week. They do that so that he will never forget the horrible crime he did. They're reminding him of the day that he killed their daughter because he was driving drunk. He was 17 years old. She was 18 years old. Turnell served the court sentence. He also spent 7 years campaigning against drunk driving. He spent 6 more years doing that than he was required by his sentencing. But that weekly restitution was to be paid fully for the next 18 years. $1 a week, the family demanded he send a check addressed to them for $1 and written at the fore for killing our daughter every single week. And if he forgot to do it, they sued him. He ended up, because he kept forgetting, because he was so overwhelmed by the guilt, he sent them a box of checks, blank checks, and said, you just write the checks yourself. They said, no, 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 no. You're going to pay for this. We're going to punish you for this. You're going to write this check every single week or you're going to go back to prison. So he continued to do that up until several years after the sentencing had ended. They said, we want to receive that check every week on time. You're going to pay for what you did to us. And as I read that story, I thought, you got to be kind of naive to think, does one check a week, $1 check a week for 936 weeks, is that enough to pay for the loss of their daughter? I mean, when they received the final payment, are they finally going to be at peace now? Hey, he did it. He did what the law states. We're fine. Are they going to feel okay about that now? Is 18 years worth of restitution sufficient? Is 196 months of payments enough of remorse adequate to eliminate the guilt? No. The only thing that can eliminate the guilt is the grace of Jesus Christ. Here's the third thing Jesus said to this woman. He said, you are responsible for your sin. We're responsible for our sin. You say, well, since I'm not condemned, then I'm just kind of go do what I want. No, 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 no. Look what Jesus said to her in John 8:11. Go and sin what? No more. He reminded her that she had sinned, and he reminded her not to continue in this sin. Several years ago, the Bishop of Edinburgh, the most reverend Richard Holloway, came out with a paper which he urged the Anglican Church in England to accept adultery as just a fact due to genetics. He said it's a genetic bent kind of thing. He urged the leaders in the church to not condemn affairs, adultery, as being sinful and wrong. He says what we just need to remind ourselves is that we just need to say, my chromosomes made me do it. And he was dead serious. Several years ago, The Economist, one of England's top newspapers, wrote about John 8. And they tried to modernize the story for their readers. They said, think about this. Here's this woman caught in adultery. What if she was brought to a modern church today in England? What should be our response? Yes, the law of Moses has stoned her to death, but what should be a more modern contemporary approach? So they translated Jesus' words to say this. It's not written in the book of Darwin that those who go forth and multiply shall be most blessed across the generations. For it is not her fault that she followed her human nature. So let him among you who is not evolved cast the first stone. Jesus says you and I are responsible for our sin. So as I wrap up, a few closing remarks here. Jesus did condemn sin. He did. He rebuked the religious leaders for the sin of the entrapment they had done. They were using this poor, helpless woman. They didn't care if she lived. They didn't care if she died. She was just a piece of wood. And he condemned them. And he wrote their names in the dirt, wrote out their sins and their lust in the dirt. He did not support sin. He condemned it. And then he looked at the woman and said, all right, you've received grace. Go and don't sin anymore. Jesus did not condone sin. He didn't say, ma'am, I feel sorry for you. You probably have a horrible husband. That's probably why you went and did this, and he probably had a horrible wife. I understand why you did this. No, he did not condone it. He did not play it down. He called it for what it was, sin. That's the third point. Jesus confronted sin. He didn't say, I'm really sorry for what you had to go through today. You know, those Pharisees are mean, mad, ugly, nasty men. They shouldn't have done that. No, he confronted the sin. Then Jesus stood up again, it said, and he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and what? Sin no more. I want you to circle that phrase. Go and sin no more. That's what he says to you, me today. As we receive his grace for our sins, our shortcomings, he says to me, go and sin no more. And if you are feeling like, well, I didn't have a choice, you know, I'm just going to have to live this way because this is the way I am. It's just the way my genetics are. It's just the way my DNA is. No, you do have an option. It's to receive the grace of Christ. It is to go and live a life without as much sin as possible. He gives you the power to do that. Paul talks about this, that a lot of people in the church at Rome thought, well, since we are recipients of grace, we just need to keep sinning so we keep getting more grace. Look what he says in Romans 6. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. If you could read Greek, what Paul does is very emphatic. Of course not. No way. Have you lost your mind? You're crazy. You can't take advantage of God like that. No, 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 no. That's literally what he says in the Greek text. We don't just sin, so we say, God, give me more grace. Paul says, don't do that. Don't take advantage of the grace of God. If you've been a believer for any time long, you found out that sin doesn't really hold much joy in the end. I read about a duck hunter who was with his friend in the wide open land of southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. This is a true story. It was in the newspaper. Soon he could hear crackling as the wind shifted. He realized that a terrible truth, a brush fire, had started, and it was advancing so fast that he and his buddy could not outrun it. They could not escape it. Rifling through his pockets, he found a lighter, and he pulled some debris together. He lit it, and once it had totally burned, he and his friend got in the center of that burn spot. Because being a firefighter, he had learned something. Fire doesn't burn the same place twice. It'll go around it because it's already burned, because there's nothing there to burn. They put handkerchiefs over their mouth, they held their breath, and they survived completely. They got this little huddle and survived it. My point is this. Whatever is the burn spot in your heart, God's grace covers it. It protects it. It shields it. Trusting for this. Grace is not a license to sin. It's a freedom to choose to not sin. Grace is that burned out spot where I stand, where Christ has burned for my sin, and his grace protects me from all of the burns in my life from the sins I've committed. So I remind you again what Paul says. So do not think that we should continue sinning so that God will give us more and more grace. Of course not. Our old sinful nature, our old sinful life ended. It's dead. So how can we continue living in sin? The truth of this story is that Jesus Christ gives us grace when we don't want it to happen. There are people you're mad at right now, you're upset with. You wish you could unload on them. You wish you could list everything you can't stand about them. You've got your list. You've got your memory. How can God give you grace if you're keeping score on somebody else? He can't. So part of being a recipient of His grace is you let other people off the hook. You just say to yourself, I forgive them, God, in the name of Jesus Christ. I know it may be bad. I know it may be horrible what they did to you. You forgive them because that's that burned out spot in your heart. And you remind yourself every time you see them, every time their name comes up, you play it over and over. Paul says, don't keep sinning thinking you're going to get the grace of God. The message that we get from this is grace. God's grace covers a multitude of sins. Yours and mine. Let's pray.